translated as reasonableness there in the ESV is a notoriously difficult word to translate, and that's why in different English translations in almost every translation you'll find a different word. The King James has moderation. The American Standard Version has forbearance. The NASB has gentle spirit. And the NIV and the New King James has gentleness. And I think gentleness gets that across better than any other word. Christians are to be kind and patient and considerate towards everyone. We are never to be harsh or loud or sarcastic or rude, no matter how irritating the people around us get. And people can get irritating, can they not? It's not that Christians have to be doormats and let people walk all over them. No, there are certain hills Christians will and should die on. But when we take our stand, when we stand our ground, we still do so with gentleness and respect towards everyone. The third command. Paul commands Christians to never worry. That's the first part of verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, I've had a lot of people ask me over the years, is it a sin to worry? And I don't think that's a helpful way to phrase the question. I did phrase it instead like this. Worry, anxiety, is always a product of sin. I think that's a more helpful way to understand it. Because if the world were perfect, okay, if there was no sin in the world, we would have nothing to worry about. If we perfectly knew the love of God, the way Adam and Eve knew the love of God in the garden before they sinned, if the love of God was like a blanket wrapped around us that we could touch with our fingers, it was so real to us, we would never worry. But that's not the world in which we live. We live in a world that is broken. And sin and the fallout from sin is everywhere. So I phrase the question like that. Not, is it a sin to worry, but worry is a product of sin, because I don't want someone who hears they just got laid off from their job and they immediately and involuntarily feel a jolt of anxiety to, in addition to that, feel guilty that they just sinned. That's not the way I understand the Bible's teaching on worry. Worry is going to happen in a broken world. Those immediate flashes, involuntary responses of anxiety to bad news, that's going to happen. If you're never worried about anybody in your life, you know what that means? You don't love anybody in your life. Only a sociopath is not worried about anybody in his life at all. But the command, verse 6, is not simply don't worry. Paul doesn't leave it like that. That's what Stoics do. That's what Buddhism teaches. Don't worry. The world is an illusion. There's nothing to be worried about. That's not Christianity. The command don't worry is tied to the fourth command Paul gives, which is always pray. So we'll read all of verse 6 together now. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Paul repeats this command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, pray without ceasing, if you can. I'm not sure it's helpful to call a flash of worry when you hear bad news a sin. I'm open to being corrected on that, but I don't know that that's the best way to understand it. But it is a sin to give yourselves completely over to that worry. I do think the Bible teaches that. You know, when something bad is happening in your life and you just churn over it and you wake up at 2 a.m. worried about it night after night and you go and you call 12 people and tell them all about these worries, but you never tell the Lord, that's a sin. That's a sinful response. God wants us to come to Him and ask Him for help. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. So if worry is a sin, the way Christians repent of that sin is by going to God in prayer and saying, God, take this worry from me. I'm tired of being worried over this. I am tired of this anxiety. I am trying my best to just throw these worries onto your lap and let you handle them because you control the world, I don't. I have no control over my circumstances. I have no control over the people I love. They are perfectly capable of tearing their life apart with their own two hands, and I can't stop them. I don't want to worry about this, God. I want you to handle this. I want you to show up, show out, and declare your glory. That's how Christians obey the command to pray. And then the fifth command we'll look at, Paul commands Christians to control their thoughts. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about what precisely were the honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable things Paul is writing about here. But what is clear is that Paul expects Christians to take control of their thought lives. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul writes, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, when you think about your thought life, as with sin, I don't think it's helpful to call every single thought that you find ricocheting around your brain a sin. And I say that because the devil put some of those thoughts in there. We do believe in a supernatural archenemy called the devil who has demons. And we do believe, as Christians, that they can somehow, we don't know how, put thoughts in our minds. And if the devil put the thought in your mind, then you're not morally responsible for it. The question, as with worry, is what do you do with it? What do you do with the impure, evil thoughts that are always a product of sin, but you're not morally responsible for the immediate appearance of them in your brain? Now, I don't know if anyone else is like this, but one of the struggles I have when it comes to thought, one of the things I do is I argue with people in my head. I'll be driving down the road or cutting the yard, and I find that I'm doing this. And sometimes these are arguments I've already had, and I'm going over them just thinking, I should have said that, and I should have said this, and why didn't I say that, and why did I say that? But most of the time, these aren't arguments I've had. I'm just getting ready for some argument that 98% of the time won't even happen, okay? And remember, this is all in my head. This is not me actually having an argument over anything meaningful with anybody. It's in my head. Some of these arguments I've had in my head hundreds of times, just rehearsing what I would say when the moment comes so I can put that person in their place. And I don't know why I do this. I'm sure it's not good, though, whatever the reason is that I do this. I know that those thoughts are not honorable, just, pure, lovely, or commendable. I don't know if any of y'all can relate to that. Some of you are thinking, JD is far more unhealthy than I thought after hearing that confession. Some of you can relate. Or, if you can't relate to that, you can relate to lustful thoughts that you don't want to have and you just feel enslaved to. You can relate to jealous thoughts. You know, you're not driving around town arguing with people in your head, but you're driving around town saying, I want that house. I want that car. I want those clothes. When that happens, what do you do? And Paul says you've got to take control. You've got to find something else to think about. You have a responsibility. So in those moments, it is a good idea, when you find those thoughts ricocheting around your head, it is a good idea to stop whatever it is you're doing and pray. It would be a great idea to pick up the Bible and read it. It'd be a great idea to change your Spotify station to something more edifying. Maybe some hymns, where through music you're reminded of the truth of God's word and the beauty of his character. Or even better, maybe just put your phone away altogether and go to the park and have a walk in God's creation. But whatever you do, Paul says, fill your minds with good things. Take control. Don't let your thought life run away with you. So those are five of the commands that Paul gives. There are others. And these commands, this is what I want you to see. Do you agree with me on this? These commands are all things that in our sane moments, we want to keep. Right? I mean, does somebody not want to be joyful? Does somebody want to be worried? Does somebody want to be slave to the thoughts that ricochet around their heads? No. These are commands that we want to keep. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3, and the first part of verse 4 read, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." So these commands that Paul gives us here, they're not burdensome in the sense of, oh my goodness, I've got to take extra time out of my life in order to do these things Paul has told me. No! If you do these things Paul tells you to do, they are life. Right? Joy is life. Peace is life. Good thoughts are life. And we would be able to overcome the world if we could just keep them. But while we cannot obey these commands perfectly, we can obey them more than we do. And that gets us to the second point. And the second point is one reality that makes obedience to these commands possible. Now let's read together verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There was some dispute between these two women in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know what it was. We don't know what caused the rupture. You kind of have to feel bad for them, though. I mean, everybody that's gone to heaven for the last 2,000 years, when they see Euodia on the name tag, they're like, "You're the one who couldn't get along with Syntyche." And she's like, "Yes, yes, it was me. It's all I'm ever known for is that one fight I had that time." We don't know what caused the fight, but what I want to look at is that phrase, fellow workers, in verse 3. And Paul actually uses that phrase a lot in the New Testament. I think about a dozen times he uses the phrase fellow workers. Now, that's what we are, okay? If you're a Christian in the room this morning, you're a worker with me. We work. But think about it like this. If we're the workers, who's our employer? Who owns the business that we work in? God does, right? He's the owner. We're the workers. He's the owner. Now, those of you who own a business, those of you whose name is on the business or is on the letterhead of the business, those of you who are CEOs, you're in charge, you know something. And you know that you want your company to succeed more than anybody else, right? No matter how big your business gets, and no matter how many people are under you on the flow chart, nobody can work harder than you at the business, or it's just not going to work right. You have a certain, if you started a business or if you own a business, you have a certain way you want things done, and you're constantly on the alert trying to make sure everything is done the way you want it to be done, because that's what it means to be an owner. It doesn't matter also that if you're on vacation or if it's the middle of the night, but if a phone call comes in and says there's been a fire at the building or a water leak, you can't just delegate that to somebody else. You're on it. You've got to be sure everything was done right. Put it another way, no one worries about the business like you do. Your workers don't worry about the business like you do. The mid-level managers don't worry about the business like you do. You worry over it like no one else. It just has to be that way if you're the owner. If you're at the top of the pyramid, that's the way it works. Put one other way. If you're the owner, you never get off the clock. Am I right? Those of you who have run businesses, own businesses, you're always thinking about it. Nobody's thinking about it as much as you. You're on the clock. But your workers, they do get off the clock. And the people who work for you, they aren't up in the middle of the night worried about the business. They're not worried about the reputation of the business. It's not their name on it. I mean, they do their job. They work. But they have a life where they don't think about this business at all because they are workers, not owners. A worker just shows up, hopefully on time, and does the work assigned to him to do. Now, let's apply this truth. If God is the owner of this enterprise we call the kingdom of God, and we are workers in this kingdom, then we as believers must learn to live like workers and not owners. As Christians, we have work to do, okay? Five commands I just gave you. We have work to do. We've got to apply ourselves to the tasks God has given us. But in our lives, we're just workers. We don't own our lives. We are not responsible for how our lives turn out. We just have to show up and work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last part of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20 reads, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." If God is the one who owns you, if God is the one who is in control, if everything about you belongs to Him, He's the owner, and He's the one responsible for how your life turns out, not you. Don't live your life like you own it. You're just a worker. Or put it another way, don't live your life like you own it. You're just a renter, okay? You rent the property, but somebody else is the one you call when there's a water leak or you're not worried about where that property is going to be in 20 years. You're just worried about the next 9 months, right, of your lease. And then you'll be out of there. You're renting this life. You're not owning this life. We are stewards, not owners. God is the owner. And to the degree you understand you don't own your life, God does, you'll be able to relax. And you'll start keeping these commands. That's where we mess up as Christians. We start slipping back into this mentality that I own my life, and so it's all up to me to get everything done. It's my name on the business. I've got to succeed. And then we start worrying. And we're not joyful, and we're not gentle, and we think all kinds of things we shouldn't be thinking. We forget that God is the owner, and we slip back into the idea that it's ultimately up to us to produce children that live for the Lord. When in reality, those of us who are parents, our calling is to love and teach our children, but we do not change our children's hearts. That's the Lord's job. Workers remember that. Owners try to get in there and fix their children's hearts directly. We slip back into being owners as if it's up to these freshmen that are thronging Oxford right now to know this week what it is they are supposed to do with their lives the rest of their days. This week, before they ever take their first class, it's their job to know what their career is going to be. Instead of simply showing up this first semester, going to class, studying, and trusting that's the Lord's responsibility to see how all this studying turns out. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." When we slip back into being owners, thinking it's all up to us to provide financially for ourselves and our loved ones, instead of simply going to work, putting in a full day's labor, and trusting that God will somehow, through our work, and sometimes in spite of how we work, provide for ourselves and our loved ones, We're being owners again instead of being workers. But when we see, when we remember that we're workers and that we're not responsible for how our lives turn out, then we will obey these commandments. When we remember we're workers in our lives, we'll be gentle. We'll be gentle. I know I get angry when I get interrupted, when someone doesn't follow through like they said they were going to, and I feel like I have to step in and control everything, and I get frustrated and irritable and angry, and I forget it's not up to me to control ultimately my schedule. It's my job to show up, but it's not my responsibility to control my schedule. There are such things as divine interruptions. And when you trust that the Lord is in control of your life, you find you're far better able to be gentle with the people who interrupt and irritate and don't follow through than you are when you think you're an owner. If you truly believed you were a worker in your life and not an owner, would you ever be anxious again? I mean, workers don't worry about going to the job site wondering if the tools are there to do the job. I mean, if the tools aren't there to do the job, the worker says, great, I get paid to do nothing for a little while. Until the kit shows up, I'm just free to... The worker's not worried about it. It's the owner's responsibility to get the tools to the job. And workers, now granted, workers in the world, in our modern economy, they might have to worry about getting laid off, but you know what, Christians? You'll never get laid off. There is always work for the Christian to do. There are always people to love. There are always places to serve. And there are always things to pray for. You will never run out of work in the Lord's vineyard. If you remember that you are workers, my goodness, you will pray. I mean, if a worker is not afraid to go to his boss and say, I can't do the task you've given me until I have X, Y, and Z, how much more should we, as workers in the kingdom of God, pray to our Father and say, I need this, I really believe I need this before I can do what you've called me to do. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You can be certain, Christian friends, that you will have everything you need to do God's will in your life, because God never calls people to do a work without equipping them to do it as well. And finally, if you remember that you're a worker, you'll rejoice. Because you'll constantly just, I mean, hopefully, many times every day, you'll just sit back and reflect on, my goodness, look at what the Lord has done for me. And I don't just mean material blessings, though that's part of it. I mainly mean, look at what the Lord has done for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. I love Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christians, we were once so far away from God. I mean, just so far away. We were never going to get there. We were never going to get to Him. We were never going to want to get to Him. But then God broke into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And on the cross, He paid the debts that our sins accrued. And now, because of Jesus Christ, we have been brought near. We didn't do it. We didn't lift a finger. God did it all. He brought us near through the blood of Christ, and that is always cause for rejoicing. Look at what He did for you in Jesus Christ and rejoice. Now, third and finally, there is a promise that follows this obedience. If we guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, if we rejoice, if we pray, if we learn to be gentle, there are some promises that follow obedience, and you can really sum it up in verse 7 of chapter 4. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of verse 9, it says, the God of peace will be with you. Now, what does this mean? The God of peace. What's that about? This is a promise that no matter what happens in your life, even if the things you're most terrified of happening happen to you, you can still have peace. A peace that transcends all understanding. That means a peace that logically doesn't make sense. How in the world could I feel this way knowing what's just happened? It doesn't make sense. That's the peace of God. A supernatural ability to be calm in the face of the storm. Some of you will know the story of Jim Elliot and how he and four other missionaries in Ecuador were martyred back in the 1950s when they tried to share the gospel with a tribe that was still living in the Stone Age. But when Elliot's widow, Elizabeth, first heard the news that Jim was missing, and they all knew what that meant, she says the Lord immediately brought to mind a verse. And it's the verse that Kirk Edelman read earlier in the service. Isaiah 42:3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. Now, does that make any sense? You're walking through the fire and it doesn't burn you? You're walking through the waters and you're not drowning? That's the peace of God. And she said she knew in that moment the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Your husband's dead, and she has the peace of God. Your daughter's never going to know her father, and she has the peace of God. So much so that if you know Elizabeth's story, not only did she stay in Ecuador, she moved into the tribe and befriended the people who killed her husband, shared the gospel with them, and some of them became Christians. That's the peace of God. Now, that's an extreme example, I know. But my goodness, if the Lord can demonstrate the peace of God through Elizabeth Elliot's life, what do you think He might do in yours? And whatever it is that rocked your world this past week. Friends, if you'll remember that for yourself, you can claim this promise, which is the peace of God. And the hymn that is based on Isaiah 42, that is precious to me, will be precious to you. And the hymn goes like this: when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. And the flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. That is the promise of the peace of God. Amen. Let's pray together.